do ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. I had thought that perhaps tonight we might begin a new series here on Sunday night. I guess that will probably wait until another time. I'd like to maybe just examine a few thoughts there in John 17, a little below where Brother Stephen was reading to us. One of the things about John 17 that is very special to me is John 17 is oftentimes called the high priestly prayer of Christ, because it speaks to us about His earnest desire for His people right before a chain of events was set in motion that would eventually see Him put to death and resurrected some 3 days and three nights later. He prayed this prayer just a mere hours before He was apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, as Brother Stephen has mentioned, there's nothing that He doesn't know. There's nothing that is beyond His line of sight. He obviously knew how close the time was for Him to suffer these things. And Christ, as a man, because as a high priest for us, He had to be a man. As a man, He is touched with the very same things that we're touched with. Now, what is it about us that is very special about seeing and understanding what somebody feels the most when they understand that their time with their loved ones is short? You ever visited somebody who knew their time on earth was short? You get the real them. I don't know how else to say it. You get the real them. They could have put on this facade all the days of their life, but you see just how they feel right then. You understand what's near and dear unto them. One of the things that Sister Janice Bryant told me today at lunch is she said, "I thought I knew how much I loved church." She said, "I didn't realize how much I loved church till I didn't have it anymore." Now, friends, I know she loved church, and you do too, but it meant even more to her when she didn't have it. And when we know that our time is drawing short, we realize just how important things are. And like I said, Christ didn't have to figure all these things out, but He's showing us what is really going through His mind and through His heart as He's about to suffer these things for you and I. So He offers this prayer a mere hours before going and being apprehended and going to Calvary. Starting in verse 3, Brother Stephen read it to us. It's a verse that I love. It says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee, for I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine." Notice the language of the Savior here. He is praying for a specific group of people, and He mentions some specific things that He has done for them. You know, a lot of times, people today will toss out the word life eternal or eternal life, and a lot of times we use words just so often that we sometimes fail to even understand what the definition is. You know, if you ask somebody, if you're having a religious conversation with them, what exactly is eternal life? I can almost guarantee you they're not going to go to John 17 and 3. They just don't go there. But here in John 17 and 3, we have the definition for what eternal life or life eternal is. Friends, it's more than going to heaven. It's more than being resurrected. Life eternal or eternal life here, He says, is that they might know Thee and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That's very special, or it should be, to you and I. Because there is something special about knowing God. In Jeremiah chapter 9, we read some very interesting words. Some very interesting language. Language that I don't know if I fully understand while I walk around in this clod of dust. In Jeremiah 9, about verse 23, the prophet writes this. He says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his might, nor the rich man in his riches. But it says that whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, that he understandeth and knoweth me." Can you think about what that means? To glory in the Lord because we understand and know Him. Now, there's one thing to say that I understand some things about God. There's some things to say that I understand some of who He is. But friends, I can't tell you that I truly understand just right down to the very infinite recesses of His being who He is. I mean, He's like this. And I'm like this. I don't have arms long enough, friends. I can't get out as big as He is. But He's like this. And I'm like this. But yet Jeremiah says, don't glory in your riches, don't glory in your might, don't glory in your strength. If you're going to glory, glory that you understand and know God. Well, to understand Him, we have to know Him. And to know Him, we have eternal life. Because here the Savior says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." What does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know Jesus Christ whom He has sent? If I were to talk to everybody in this world, if I could get on there and just tell everybody about God and Jesus Christ, I guarantee you I could give them some kind of information about who God is. I could tell them some of what the Bible says. I mean, I could quote them Genesis 1:1, a verse that I'm trying desperately to get my little girl to learn. It's a hard road. But Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." There's some things we can know about God. I go to John 1:1 and say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's some more things we can know about God. But at the end of all of that that I could tell them, could I really say that from what I said, they knew God? Could I really say that what I had said unto them made them know God? No. I might can teach some people some things about God, but I can't teach anybody to know God. Because to know God means to have an understanding of Him that goes beyond what our minds can grasp. In Hebrews chapter 8, the Apostle Paul quotes for us an Old Testament prophecy. A prophecy that's given in Jeremiah 31. The Lord says in Hebrews 8 and 8, He said, "The day shall come in which I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers in the wilderness, but I'll make a new covenant with them." What was the old covenant that He made with the fathers in the wilderness? He wrote His law on tables of stone. He wrote with His very finger the Ten Commandments and gave those tablets of stone to Moses. And He brought them down from Mount Sinai. That was an old covenant. But here He says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel." And they're not going to teach every man his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord. For they shall all know Me, from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them." How is that possible? Because, friends, we don't have tables of stone that teach us how to know God. What we have is the very finger of God writing upon our hearts and upon our inward parts, writing His precepts there, and we know God because His Spirit has moved upon us. Friends, that is life eternal, that He has put His law in our mind, in our hearts. He's written them on our inward parts, and that's a covenant that He's made with us. A covenant that shall never fail. What is life eternal? That they should know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Have you ever heard reports of people who'd never heard the gospel before, but when they heard the gospel, they said, "Well, that makes a lot of sense." Why does that make a lot of sense? They already knew something about it in here. Something that no man could teach them. You go find a child of God in the darkest recesses of the jungle, in some poor third world country, and you teach them what the Bible says about God. If God has quickened their heart, there ought to be some sense made because they already know Him in here. I love the story, you've heard me tell it before, you've probably heard it 1,000 times before, about the young girl, Helen Keller. I don't remember where I was. I was somewhere, and I said that she was a girl who was born blind, deaf, and dumb. I know where I was. I was in South Mississippi. And a preacher's son, who was about 8 years old, came up to me after church, and he tugged on my coattail. He said, "Preacher, I have somewhat ought against thy sermon." Well, first of all, it's amazing to hear an 8-year-old talk like that. And I said, well, you do. I said, let's go talk about this. He said, we just studied Helen Keller. I said, okay. And he goes, she wasn't born blind, deaf, and dumb. I said, okay. He said, she was 18 months old before that happened to her. I said, I stand corrected. Very next service, I made apologies and I corrected my error. But whether she was born blind, deaf, and dumb, or it happened to her when she was 18 months old, suffice it to say she was incapable of any man communicating to her about God. No man could reach her. No man could get to her. And when finally the miracle worker came and was able to make contact with her, I just can imagine some poor old preacher thinking, we've got to get this poor blind, deaf, and dumb girl saved. And when they made contact with her, started telling her about Jesus Christ, she responded back, I already knew who He was, I just didn't know what you called Him. How did she know that, dear friends? Because God had written on her hearts, and she knew God. And I'll tell you this, even though there were things about God that she couldn't describe, there was a sense in which she understood God. Have you ever seen glimpses of God? When you read His book, and when you come to His house, and when you sing songs to Him that you can't put into words, you have some understanding of God even if you can't verbalize it. Because friends, even Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Who did he see in heaven? I guarantee you he saw God. Because friends, God dwells in heaven. He dwells in paradise. But what did Paul say about his journey? He said, I heard unspeakable words, not lawful for a man to utter. You know why it is that we cannot speak of that which our heart most desires? Because, friends, there's something in our heart that testifies of who God is, and we know Him and understand Him in here, and we yet don't have the frame to speak of Him as we should. I mean, the very best songs that we sing to Him, and I love the songs we sing to God, do you think they capture the true essence of who God is? They fail in comparison to describing God for who He is. But friends, all of God's people who have eternal life dwelling in them, they know God. And they're blessed if they can glory in God. We're blessed if we can come into God's house and just in the smallest of ways offer up praises unto Him that are beautiful in His sight, even though they pale in comparison to what He deserves. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. It's not enough that we say, I believe in God. Yes, Brother Stephen, belief is very important. But friends, eternal life is not steeped in belief. Eternal life is steeped in knowing God. And that's a relationship that only He can start with us. That's something only He can put within our soul and with our spirit and write upon our heart. So that's life eternal. And then He goes on. And notice this language. He says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. I'll pass from that, since Brother Stephen has so ably preached on it. But notice what he says, I have glorified Thee on the earth, in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Here is perhaps one of the hardest parts of the prayer for me to understand. Yes, it's hard for me to understand that He gave us life eternal. It's hard for me to understand that we know Him, we understand Him, and we love Him. But friends, it's really hard for me to understand what He laid aside because I can't comprehend just how great that is. You know, the glory that Christ had before the world was is a glory that is so great that we in these natural frames, we can't see it and live. If we were to stand in heaven right now in these old bodies in which we dwell, we'd be gone just like that. These bodies can't stand that sight. Because this old dust of the earth just can't stand before the august glory of God and live to tell about it. So Christ, to come into this world, laid all of that aside. Now, let's just think for a moment. You pretend, if you will. I won't use myself for an example. I'll use Brother Stephen. Let's pretend Brother Stephen went up to North Georgia, into the mountains of North Georgia. I'd use mountains around here, but we ain't got any. I went to South Georgia this weekend. They ain't got any down there either. But let's pretend he went up to North Georgia. And while he was in North Georgia, he went up into the mountains. And while he was there, he talked with God. And while he was talking with God, God said that He would put him in the cleft of the rock and He would make all of His glory to pass by. And then He'd remove His hand and Brother Stephen would see the very hinder parts of the glory of God, the afterglow of God's glory. And while he's sitting here, he has to wear a veil because if he doesn't, you can't pay attention to the preaching because he's shining so much. His skin is just glowing and filling this entire room. That's what happened to Moses. And friends, that's this much of God's glory. You know what the afterglow is? The afterglow is after you blow out a candle, that little faint spark that remains. The afterglow is when the engine goes out, that just small little glow of a light from where a fire used to be. That's all Moses saw. Just the afterglow of God's glory. And that made a man's face shine so much that other men couldn't look upon him. How much is all of the glory? How much is all of that? Again, my arms aren't big enough. And he took all of that and laid it aside and stepped down and came into this world. Whenever we read those glorious words that Christ spoke in John chapter 6, a verse that you're all familiar with, in John 6 and 37, it says, "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." You know what that word "came down" means? It literally means "I stooped down." Friends, when he stooped down, that was such a great act of grace and condescension that I can't begin to describe, because to describe it, I'd have to tell you how far up heaven is. But not only did he lay all that aside, he bent down, if you will, and stooped down for us here on the earth. And now at his last moments, he is praying to his Father, "Restore all that back unto me. All that glory that I laid aside, restore it back unto me." And notice how he describes this glory that he has. "The glory that I had with thee before the world was." Skip over a few verses in this chapter. Remember that this is the glory that he had before the world was. Let's read verses 22 through 24 of John 17. John 17, starting in verse 22. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Here the Savior says, that glory that I laid aside, the glory that I had with thee before the world was, he says, "I have given that glory unto them." Who is the them? The them that he loved, that the Father gave him, that he gave eternal life to, all that he finished the work for. He says, "I have given my glory to them." Now, I just expressed to you how hard it is for me to imagine all the glory that he laid aside. He gave that to us, friends. He gave all of that to us. Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 and 17 that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that is his is ours. That means all the glory that he has, all of that majesty, all of that brilliance, all of that, I can't describe it, he gave it to us. Now notice how grievous it is to God if we follow one of those two lines of thinking that Brother Stephen laid out for us that cannot be true. He says here that the glory that he gave unto us, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, the glory that he laid aside to come into this world, he said, "I have done it for them that they might be in me, even as I in you, and that they might know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Friends, he loves you just like he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, how grievous is it to God to say that one who Christ loved, that one who Christ died for, one that God loves just like he loves Jesus Christ, will be in hell? Friends, that is a reproach upon God. And on top of all of that, lest we wonder how we got there, how much does God love Christ? He loves him so much that he loved him before the world was. The very next verse says, "Thou hast loved me from before the foundation of the world." How much has he loved us, friends, since before the foundation of the world? And all the glory that he's given unto us, all the glory that we have, is so that we would be in him as he is in the Father, and we would be one with him as he is with the Father. You know what it means for him to be one with the Father? They're a perfect mind. They're in perfect harmony. There is no disagreement with them whatsoever. You know, there's no arguments up in heaven. God and His Son are not sitting in heaven saying, "Well, I want to do this. Well, I'd like to do this." You ever been to a family reunion where everybody just got along perfect? It don't happen. Maybe it doesn't in your family. It doesn't in mine. You get together and everybody's got an opinion. Of course, yours is always right, right? Yours is always the one that everybody ought to listen to. Well, friends, in heaven, there's going to be a reunion in which there's no disagreements. You know why that is? Because we're one with Christ, just as He's one with the Father. No disagreements. No disharmony. And all the glory that He's had in heaven will be ours, and we'll all be so together in one family that when you look around, there'll be no doubt who belongs with who. You know, when you see families get together, sometimes there's no doubt who belongs with who. Unfortunately, sometimes you see a man who's not all that good looking. Notice I said a man. I don't want to insult any of the women here. You see a man that's not all that good looking, and you see a child that's no longer a baby, because there ain't no ugly babies, right? And you see a child that's no longer a baby, and you say, "That poor child, I know it belongs to him." You ever done that? Well, friends, I said that to say this. There is a point behind that. I said that to say this. When you look around in heaven, there will be no doubt who belongs with who. There'll be no doubt that we all belong with God. You know why? Because we're going to have the glory that He has. We're going to have the image that He has. We're going to have the same spirit that He has. We're going to have the same mind that He has. We're going to have the same... I know this is hard to understand, but we're going to have the same understanding that He has. You know why? Because even though right now we see through a glass darkly, we look up into heaven as through a glass darkly, but then face to face, and we stand there face to face with Christ, we're going to know even as we are known. And as I've said in pulpits all over the country, and I'll say it to the day I die, it is going to be a great blessing for us as a family of God to be with our loved ones in heaven. But that's not the chief blessing of heaven, friends. The chief blessing of heaven is not that I'm going to know who you are and you're going to know who I am. Yes, we'll have our identities in heaven. You will be you and I will be me. But friends, the chief blessing of heaven is that I'm going to know Him even as He knows me. That means as He has known me since before the foundation of the world, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to have any questions. As a minister, I get asked all the time, not by church members, let me make that qualification. I don't get asked by church members, I get asked by people I work with, "Well, how many questions do you think you're going to have in heaven?" Easy answer, zero. You know why? Because if I have questions, I won't be satisfied and I won't know Him as He knows me. But friends, when we get to heaven, we're going to be satisfied because we know Him even as He knows us. That means I'll be able to tell you, although I won't have to, you'll know it too. I'll be able to tell you why it is that before the foundation of the world, He chose us. I'll be able to tell you that why before the foundation of the world, He loved rotten sinners like we were. I'll be able to tell you why it is that He loved us so much that Jesus Christ came into this world to suffer and bleed and die for us. I can't tell you all the answers to that right now. But friends, if He knows me down to the very thoughts and intents of my heart, I am assured that when I get to heaven, I'm going to know Him down to the very thoughts and intents of His heart. To know why it is that He did all these glorious things for us. To know why it is that He didn't just love us. He loved us just like He loves His Son, Jesus Christ. To know why it is that He redeemed us and chose us and did so much for us. It's a shameful thing to tell God He cannot do what He wants with His own. And it's a shameful thing to tell God He can't do what He wants and please His period. Friends, He can do whatever He wants because He's God. I was earlier today holding a baby. Was not mine, even though many of you told me how natural it looked. I appreciate it. Makes me feel good. But one of the things that I mentioned when somebody asked me, "Do you want to take that baby home?" I said, "Well, I would if they'd let me." There's just one problem. As much as I would love that baby, as much as I would try to do for that baby if they'd let me have him, they won't. But if they did, there'd always be a problem. You know what the problem is? I'd love mine more than I love that one. And I don't make any apologies for that. You love your children more than you love anybody else's, don't you? I mean, that's just the way it is. I love your children, but I love mine more. You offended by that? I hope not. Should we be offended that God loves His children and does not love those that are not His children? Why would that offend us? We love our children the most. Why should we not give God the same courtesy and the same privilege? Of course He loves His children. And of course He would not love those that are not His children, those that are a reproach unto Him. So friends, God loves us just that much. Go back with us earlier in the chapter. In verse 6, He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words that thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Here the Lord makes a distinction. He says that he has done all these things and manifested what his purpose was. You know, when something is manifest, that means it's brought to life. You know what these words are? They're a manifestation to us of the counsel of God. They're a manifestation to us of the covenant of God. What we know and understand about these words does not change the reality of them. There's some people that like to tell you reality is whatever they make it. Friends, reality is whatever God has made. And these words are a manifestation of God's reality. That He has loved us, He has prayed for us, and notice this, He has not prayed for the world, He's prayed for them that God gave Him out of this world. Now, simple question, there's a point I want to make at the very end, so I need to make this in a hurry. Simple question, if God loved everybody, why in this verse would He not even pray for some people? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Friends, the ones that God will not pray for, the ones that His Son will not pray for, cannot be those that He came into this world to save. Because at this very moment, He's praying for those that He came to save. But there are people that Christ wouldn't even pray for. People that Christ wouldn't even represent when He went to Calvary. But He represented and prayed for us who He had delivered out of this world. Now notice verse 10 and verse 11. These will be the last verses we'll look at, I trust. In verse 10, he says, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." I'll read another verse. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Now, Christ here is saying, I'm leaving this world. Friends, when He left this world, He left it with this thought in mind. I have kept all that Thou hast given me to do. I have kept all those that Thou hast given me to keep. I have done all that Thou hast laid upon me to do. Friends, when He left this world, there was not the slightest intention or chance that He would ever have to come back to this world to do something again that He didn't do the first time. This idea that Christ is coming back to this world to get the job done implies, does it not, that He didn't get the job done the first time. What does He say here? I am coming out of this world. I'm leaving it. Friends, when He left it for good. When He comes back again, He's not coming back to walk again. He's coming back to say, that's it, and burn it up with fire. He's coming back to say, come home, my ransom and my redeemed. He's coming home not to say, let me get the job done. He's coming back to say, I have gotten the job done, and here it is, manifest before all. Because friends, even those that hate Him, even those that He does not love, even those that He does not that He did not die for, when He parts the skies, when He appears in the clouds, even their knees are going to bow. Even their tongues are going to confess that He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Not because He's their Savior, but they'll have no other choice, friends. It'll be manifest and apparent that He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. But He's no longer here. Not in the body anyway. He's here by His Spirit. I didn't mean to handle the Word of God unlawfully, but I guess we will read another verse. Verse 15. We're going to skip a few. Verse 15. Even though He's not here, here is a prayer for us while we are here. He says, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Then verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Every day that I live, as much as I can honestly say, As Brother Mike has prayed in his prayer, we thank the Lord that things are as well with us as they are. I mean, do you have anything to complain about, honestly? I mean, do I have anything to complain about, honestly? I know gas prices are expensive. I know that I ouch in my back pocket every time we go to the grocery store. I know I sometimes get depressed for a small moment or maybe a long moment when the bills roll in. I'm a man. Friends, do we have anything to complain about? Do we have anything to get downcast about? No. But every day that I live, I sometimes feel that each passing day I long more and more not to be in this world anymore. Do you feel the same way? That every day that you live, you say, if today was the day to go home, that would be all right with me. I told somebody earlier this weekend, maybe it was at work, I don't remember. I said, there are two songs that the devil wants you to sing. The first one is, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the places I've been. That's the first song the devil wants you to sing. And while you're singing it, he wants you to sing the second refrain, which is, wait a little longer, Lord Jesus. Friends, that's the devil's song. We don't need to sing it. Because the song we need to sing is, even Eve, as Christ has left this world, not being of this world, so we have a desire to leave this world, not being of this world. But if we're here, if we're still in this world, Christ prayed something for us that is just as sure and steadfast today as it was 2,000 years ago when He prayed it. He says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. He said, I'm leaving out of this world and coming to Thee, O Holy Father. He says, and I pray for them, not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world. Friends, if He had wanted to, He could have said, Father, take all of mine home right now. And you know what? The Father would have done it. Because the Father always does what His Son requests. But He says, I pray not that Thou take them out of this world. I pray that Thou keep them from the evil. You know why things are as well with us today as they are? Because we have a Father in heaven that keeps the evil from being as bad as it could be here on this world. Can you imagine how this world would be if God did not have this universe in the palm of His hand? You talk about chaos. This world would be in chaos. But friends, no matter what tomorrow brings, no matter what this week brings, no matter what anything in the future holds, rest assured that Christ's prayer He prayed 2,000 years ago is still true today, that while we're in this world, God the Father is keeping us from the evil. Doesn't mean we will never have to suffer tortures and afflictions and pains and trials in this world, but rest assured because the Father has sent the Spirit and the Comforter unto us by His Son's request, things are as well with us as they are. But things could be much worse than they are right now. And certainly, had Christ not come, it would have been even worse than that. Because there would have been absolutely nothing to look forward to. You know, we have heaven to look forward to, but we have tomorrow to look forward to as well. If there is a tomorrow, we have tomorrow to look forward to. You know why? Because the Father's there, keeping us from the evil, sanctifying us through the truth, because His Word is truth, keeping us who are not of this world from being absolutely overrun and consumed by all this world could throw at us. This is a prayer that Christ prayed, knowing His moments on earth were short, to give us a glimpse of what His heart felt for us. May we, going forward, even though He knows it already, show Him by our actions and by our words and by our steps just how much we think of Him and all that He's done for us. If these things have been a blessing, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I have offended this night, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.